The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Goes on, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So as we get to chapter 4, the immediate context of all these verses that we just read is actually Paul's prayer in the end of chapter 3. So Paul says, he says, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's his prayer. And then he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we tend to separate these two sections, but they go together. And it's really wonderful to think that he says he's praying that we would know the love of Christ that goes beyond knowing. But then he says, but God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. In other words, God's able to make us know the love of Christ that is beyond all knowing, that the power of God is actually such that he will let, you know, make us know. And then he goes right into 4, which is nothing other than telling us about the church. So how does God equip us to know his love, that we can know that which is beyond knowing? And the way he does it is by bringing us into the body of Christ, by bringing us into the church. And this is how he instructs us, and this is how we come to know the love of Christ. So for Paul, his prayer serves as a transition, you know, again, from telling us what God has done and what he will do for us, to his upcoming exhortation on how we should live. And again, the way he's doing it is he's really presenting the doctrine of the church in order that we would conduct ourselves in accordance to who we are and what we have received. So again, the transition there is now in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore is a connecting word, right? It's a cause and effect word. You know, it has a logical connection to it. So after praying the prayer, after saying everything that he said before, and encouraging us that God is actually able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, he now says, therefore. So there's this logical connection. And what he wants us to do is think about everything that he's told us about, right? And therefore. So what's he told us about? We're in Ephesians. He's told us that we're God's people or his saints. We're his purchased possessions. We're God's sons. We're those whom God has made peace with or reconciled. We're members of his household. We're his beloved children or we're the beloved children of God. We are his heirs. We're citizens of his kingdom. We are part of the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Lord. We're the bride of Christ. We are part of his new creation. And so that's how Paul describes the church. And then he adds all the ramifications of this new status and this new sphere of influence that we participate in. And again, he sums it up by saying we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in addition, Paul tells us that the church, having been reconciled to God, and made friends with God, are now then by definition enemies with the world, and the world is now our enemies. We become now God's ambassadors. We become God's foot soldiers, as it were, with the mission to continue faithfully on our journey, advancing the kingdom of God by the proclamation of the gospel of peace. So to all of this, he says, in light of all of that, in light of everything that I've said concerning you, and in light of the fact that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, in order that we might come to know the love of Christ more fully, therefore. So that's the connection there. Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, urge you. So he urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. This turns out to be a comprehensive statement, or really almost like a topic sentence for everything that's to follow. So as Paul begins to articulate how we should then live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way he's doing it is simply unfolding what it is to be the church. Again, the connection, you want to, God's way that he's going to make known to us the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses knowledge is he's going to make it known by the power of his Spirit in the context of the local assembly or the church of Christ, right? So he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So again, as we've been going through Ephesians, I know it's been rather sporadic for me to be up here, but nevertheless, the goal of creation is that God would be glorified in the revelation of his Son come in the flesh, right? Who is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. The created order exists for the incarnation. The created order exists for the incarnation for the glory of God. Again, for by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, for Christ, for Jesus Christ, right? So the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus then is the goal of creation. His work of redemption then is the unfolding of the purpose of God, and it's the actualization of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, which means that the church is essential to the whole plan of creation. If God is glorified in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the incarnation of Jesus Christ is for the purpose of bringing, of God's rewarding him with his bride and of his winning his bride, then the church is essential to the whole plan of creation, right? Again, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Gerhardus Voss will write, the church is a form which the kingdom assumes in result of the new stage upon which the messiahship of Jesus enters with his death and resurrection. So his point, again, the kingdom of God is present, right, with Christ, but now it takes on this form of the church. As Christ is resurrected and ascends, it's his church that is now the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth. One other writer says, the kingdom exists not merely where God is supreme, for that is true at all times and under all circumstances, but where God supernaturally carries through his supremacy against all opposing powers and brings man to the willing recognition of the same. It is a state of things in which everything converges and tends towards God as the highest good. Within this sphere of the kingdom is divine power, divine righteousness, and divinely bestowed blessedness. The kingdom reveals itself as power in the acts by which it is established, as righteousness in the moral order unto which it exists, and as blessedness in the spiritual blessings, privileges, and delights that are enjoyed in it. So this writer's point is the kingdom is a manifestation of the power of God. And we go back, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. We see that it is in the kingdom of God in its visible expression or manifestation, the church, that God is working in power. And how is he working in power? That you would come to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. So again, referring to the kingdom passages like in Matthew 20:25 and Mark 9:35, the kingdom of God, if anyone would be first, he must first be a servant of all, suggests, among other things, that the idea of God's kingdom is a society. It's a gathering. It's a gathering of God's people. We could actually argue that Jesus' gathering of the disciples is what the kingdom of God was always intended to be. Again, namely, a gathering or collection of people, of God's people, gathering of men and women who are those who are, in fact, the children of God. And speaking of the kingdom parables in Matthew, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and the kingdom is the kingdom of their righteous Father, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Again, the kingdom of God is big, right? But we see it evidenced, we see it manifested in the church. The kingdom of God is where those people are who know him as Father. When Jesus is referring in Matthew, that's what he's talking about. And Gerhardus Voss again says, this kingdom of the Son of Man agrees with the church of Jesus, in that both phrases make the kingdom a body of men placed under the Messiah as their ruler, or under the Messiah as their Lord, right? That is, the kingdom of God, again, is because, or is expressed in this. This is the people of God. This is the people of Christ. This is where we see the kingdom of God. So Herman Ritterbaugh says, the Messiah must have a people, a kingdom of God community. He must act for, answer to, and be united with a people whom he will confess before his Father, whom he calls his brothers, and who are the children of the Messianic bridegroom. It is for this reason that Jesus says, "My church." It is the "my" of the Messiah speaking of the people to whom he has given his grace and to whom he rules. The fact that the kingdom has come means that this people is not purely eschatological or future entity, but a present reality that is being gathered together even today. We don't see the fullness of the kingdom, but what we do see is the people of God gathered as the body of Jesus Christ. So, and you know, looking out among the kingdom of God. So again, just to simplify, in other words, the church is the external and visible embodiment of the kingdom of God here on earth. That where the church is gathered, that is where the kingdom of God is present. And it's present in an embodied or tangible form such that as it works together, Paul tells us, working together in love, we all grow up into unity. We all grow up to know Christ better. We all grow up to answer Paul's prayer, which is that we would know the love of Christ, which again, he says, is beyond knowing, but within the body of Christ, it is what God makes manifest to his people. As we work together, as we pray together, as we sing together, as we operate, as we do within the context of the body, we are each one of us growing up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So among everything else, it just is important to realize what an integral part each individual Christian plays in the kingdom of God and in the body of Christ. I was talking to someone today who's has been absenting herself from church. And part of it is, I guess, the idea that, you know, she can readily see how she gets blessed when she comes, but it was hard for her to understand that she's an integral part to everyone's spiritual growth here. Right? This is why when we gather as embodied people. We gather in the presence of one another. Because though we can't always see it, God is always at work among his people. Every single person here tonight is an important part of what it is for us to know the love of Christ more and more and more. So the church, as Paul makes clear, has within herself the powers of the world to come. We already are the kingdom of God. We already have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, have already been transferred or translated into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It is here that the power of God is at work, right? It's here that the church actually is the link between the present age and the age to come. Of course, the link is because through the Holy Spirit, we are united to Jesus Christ, right? But that's who we are, right? The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the Son of Man is made up here as those who have been born again. It is the church, the regenerated. Therefore, those who experience in themselves its power, cultivate its righteousness and enjoy its blessings. So, how are we part of the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and born of the Spirit, born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the corollary to that then is true. Everyone who is born of the Spirit has entered into the kingdom of God. So Paul's exhortation, as he moves from what of the love of God and what God has done to therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, is simply saying this: recognize yourself to be part of the kingdom of God. Recognize yourself to be one to whom Jesus Christ is your king, and then live like it. We mimic or we imitate his character. Right? As we've been born again, what we're being changed or transformed into is the image of Jesus Christ. He's our king. We're part of his kingdom. We're to simply live our lives out in light of that. We are to represent him in part by actually representing his character to one another and his character to the rest of the world, too. So again, to be sure, the kingdom of God is big. It's bigger than the church. But the church doesn't reveal the kingdom of God comprehensively, but the church is the visible manifestation of Christ here on earth right now. And it's his manifestation of his kingdom come in power and in word and in gift. This is what God has given to each one here. This is what God has given to us corporately. And this is what God has given to each one of us. Again, the church reveals the kingdom in its redeeming and saving significance. And all the gifts and all the treasures promised and granted are now already in, and they're already operative in the church. No one member of the kingdom of God has all the gifts except for Christ, right? But we each have gifts. We each participate in the Word. We each participate in the Holy Spirit. And so therefore again, we are each instrumental in building up one another in the faith so that we all come to the perfect unity that Christ wants us to come to. So as interesting as amazing as it is to think about, each one here is part of the goal of God's creation in Jesus Christ. You are those to whom he came and laid down his life for. You are part of the telos, or the goal of God's receiving the glory in Jesus Christ. And again, as Brian, when he was doing Ephesians, it just was wonderful. Well, how? Well, you're going to be held up as a trophy of his grace. You're going to magnify God through magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ as one whom he saved, as a sinner whom he redeemed. And all of creation will look at you on that day and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ who saved you. And you will be held up as a treasure or a trophy, like Jesus Christ saying, she's mine, right? Look how beautiful, right? And he's mine. Look how beautiful. And so that is what's going to happen. And so Paul's point is, so live today in order to magnify the grace of God in your life, in order to magnify what Christ has done for you, in order to magnify who Christ is for you. So what does God have for us? Well, he becomes, you know, we become his trophy of grace, and he becomes the prize that we get, right? And the psalmist says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What does God give to the church? He gives himself to the church. He gives himself to the church through his son, Jesus Christ, and through the union that we participate in him by the Holy Spirit. That the end of all things is the magnifying of God's glory through the person of Jesus Christ and all of his work. And what do we get? Well, we get God. We get Christ. We get the Spirit, right? That God gives us everything. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So this is all gloriously true, right? But Paul is telling us that the resurrected and ascended Christ is present now, and he's present now in power through his indwelling Spirit, that eternal life or life in the Spirit is the present possession of those who believe. That's why he can say, that we are to be humble, that we're to be gentle, that we're to be patient, that we're to bear with one another in love, because these are our fruits of the Spirit. This is all what it is to be part of the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. And Paul's point is, this is yours right now. This is ours now. Right? Because we are in a real and vital contact with the world to come, because we're in real vital union with the one who is already there. The powers of the age to come are really and truly at our disposal, so that we can run with endurance the race that is set before us. And again, for Paul, these things are ours now, so therefore live. Live in light of these things. Moreover, Jesus is at work in us, drawing us after himself by the new and living way that he opened up for us, as we share in the very same eternal Spirit by whom Christ offered himself without blemish to God, namely the Holy Spirit who is at work in us. So on the one hand, without Christ, all striving and labor would be worse than vanity. But on the other hand, if we are in a vital connection with the powers of the age to come, in real contact with the world to come, we can strive to enter that rest fully and not fail by disobedience like the generation that perished in their wilderness. Paul is telling us that we can do what he's asking us to do. So using other parts of the New Testament as a springboard, we can hold fast our confession firmly to the end, no matter the opposition arrayed against us. This is what it is to be part of the kingdom of God. This is a promise for all those who are in the kingdom of God. Being in the kingdom of God, which is again being his church, we can come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace to find mercy and find grace in time of need. We can be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We can stir one another up to good works and love, not neglecting to meet together, the meeting together, and encouraging one another as we see the day draw near. We can endure hard struggles with joy and acts of compassion, knowing that we have a better possession and an abiding one. We can lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. We can embrace discipline, for it is God's treating us as sons and daughters, and it will later yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We can strive with peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We can be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and so offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. This is some of what Paul draws out of what it is to be the church, of what it is to be part of the kingdom of God now, what it is to be really and truly already in contact, in vital living contact with the age to come. So Christ in his exalted state is still doing, right? He's still doing things. Again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So how is God to make known to us the love of Christ, even in a greater way than what we ask or think? And again, the answer is according to the power at work within us. The power at work within us is the Spirit who unites us, again, in a living, vital union with the living, ascended Savior. It is as we walk in step with the Spirit that we find his power at work within us such that our day-to-day experience of knowing the love of Christ increases. As we walk in the Spirit, we know. We actually experience more and more and more. We don't experience justification more, but we experience our assurance of justification more. Right? We don't experience adoption more, but we experience our real sense, our real felt experience of being the children of God. These are things that God has promised for us. This is why he says, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy. He's not urging us to walk in a manner worthy in order to obtain. The whole sentence is based on the fact that you've already obtained. You're to walk in a manner worthy of that which has already been given to you. You already are in the kingdom of God. Why walk in a manner worthy? So that you will grow in the knowledge of God, so that you will grow in your own personal assurance, so that you will grow in love, and so that all those with whom are in your sphere of influence also grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it says we live in the context of the reality of our being the body of Christ, that these things are made ours experientially. They are ours. But everyone here wants to know it more. Right? Everyone here wants to feel it more. Everyone here wants to have more assurance of who they are in Christ Jesus. So the believer is entered into life and experiences that life in fellowship with the Father and Son through the Spirit. In this way, the Father and Son are present with us, even while at the same time they're absent. And this life is experienced and expressed in real union with God and Christ, and therefore with one another in the body of Christ. So Paul's point again is that the Christian life here and now is nothing less than life in the new age, or the age of the Spirit, or the age of the resurrection. Amen. But, you know, just as we started out and said, you know, as you read chapter 4, remember to go back and read the end of chapter 3, because that's what grounds everything, his prayer and his promise. Well, Paul's prayer and promise is also, we have to go back just a little bit to see what prompted that and what does that ground on. And it's, Paul says, so I ask that you not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So as Paul's suffering in prison, he's asking that the church doesn't lose heart over that. And then he goes into this wonderful prayer that I'm asking God that you would come to know the love of Christ more and more and more. And then he gives us the promise God's able to do that. And then he tells us how is God able to do that. It's through his work of the Spirit in the body of Christ, as we are already in the kingdom and we participate in body life in the kingdom. And so Paul's telling us that's how it's done. But he warns us at the beginning. This entails suffering. You see, the connection there is with Paul's life already. He's in prison. He knows, but he's afraid for them. My suffering, Paul says, may confuse you, but don't let it confuse you, because I'm praying that you would know the love of God more and more and more, because you're going to suffer too. To be in the body of Christ, to be in the kingdom of God, by definition, sets us in opposition to the world. It means, by definition, Christians will suffer. To be in the body of Christ, to be in the kingdom of God, to be indwelt by the Spirit, means that he's going to be killing that pride in your life in order to bring forth the fruit of humility. He's going to be killing that self-centeredness in order to bring forth the fruit of love. To be in the body of Christ, to be in the kingdom of God in this life, means that we will be suffering. Suffering not as the world suffers, suffering not as enemies of God suffer, but suffering simply because we are the children of God in a fallen world. Suffering simply because the Holy Spirit now indwells us, and it's changing us, and it's making us to be more and more like Christ. So the power of Christ's resurrection, he goes, this is how you're going to know the love of God more, by the power of God. Okay, well, what's the power of God evidence? It's an evidence in the resurrection. But what does resurrection imply? Death. Death comes first. then resurrection. The experience of dying comes, and of course, even for the Christian, that's an experience of God's power and grace in our life. But it's the dying that comes in order that the resurrection power might be made manifest in us. So the power of Christ's resurrection is realized in our suffering in conformity to his death. The resurrection power of the Spirit of Christ is a power that conforms us to the image of Christ by conforming us to his death. As one writer observes, it is difficult to overemphasize the intimate correlation of life and death in the experience of the believer, the interpenetration of suffering and glory, weakness and power. For this period, as long as we are in the mortal flesh and the sentence of death is written into our existence, the theology of the cross is the key signature of all theology that would be practical theology. Again, he wants us to know the love of Christ. He tells us that God's going to do that for us. God's going to do it by his power. By his power, he's brought us through his Spirit into living union with Jesus Christ, such that we constitute the church, which is the kingdom of God here on earth, which means you are united to Christ in such a way that his death and resurrection are now the pattern for your life. That's the pattern for how we experience the power of God. And in experiencing the power of God, we come to know his love more and more and more. So another writer says, for the Christian, suffering in this life is not something to be sought. It is not a condition of acceptance. Rather, it is part of the very condition of having been accepted in the Beloved. To understand that to be accepted in Christ entails now my life is going to look like death and resurrection over and over and over again. And Paul's thing is, I don't want you to get discouraged by that. I don't want you to lose sight of this. Because as you're suffering, as Paul's suffering, he reminds us, this is the way that God's going to reveal his power in you. This is the way that you are going to experientially come to know the love of Christ more and more and more. Again, just simply put, to be in Christ is to suffer in this world. It has been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Paul in Romans 8 explains that suffering is the present condition, the state of affairs that we find ourselves in, again, because of our adoption in Christ. The pattern of Christ and thus of his people is suffering first and then glory. Richard Gavin says, cross-bearing is the comprehensive configuration of obedience to Christ. What does it look like to be obedient to Jesus Christ? Looks like you're bearing your cross. But you're not bearing it alone. You're bearing it according to the power that is at work within us, right? To be adopted again is to share in all the privileges of the Son of God, to share in Jesus' relationship to the Father, and to right here and now share in fellowship with the Father. And so through a real indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for now, the overarching or comprehensive mode of enjoying this is as we suffer with him, as we die to ourselves and live to Christ. To be sure, what we will be has not yet appeared. That is, Jesus is absent from us bodily, which is why the church is in its pilgrimage or wilderness community. It's why the church must suffer in this present evil age. But again, Paul's telling us what Jesus told us. I will not leave you as orphans. I will be with you. I will send another comforter with you. And this is how and why Paul can then tell us, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, once you were not part of the kingdom, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. For now, all of this, we receive all this in all this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that's the key, is so that the life of Christ may be manifested in us, so that we may come to know the love of Christ more and more and more. Again, going back to Richard Gavin, he says, the life of Christ is revealed in the mortal flesh and nowhere else. Our mortality and weakness taken over in the service of Christ is the medium through which the resurrection life of Christ comes to expression. And Paul will say it like this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. So I'll end with this quote here. At this point, then, we can appreciate just one of the decisive differences between the historical sufferings of Jesus and the Christian suffering. For Christ, there was no fellowship in suffering, only the blind insensitivity of the disciples all the way to that awful climax of isolation and being forsaken by God and abandoned to his wrath on the cross. For the believers, in suffering, there is participation in the life and power of their Savior. Theirs is a fellowship which his power has made perfect, not alongside of or beyond, but in their weakness. This is why two things often associated with Christian suffering in the New Testament are comfort and joy. This is how God brings us to know his love more and more and more. And this is what it is to participate in the kingdom of God and in body life as we learn to love one another and build one another up. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the work in our lives, God. And we pray, God, that by your grace, Lord, we would live in light of the reality of being already right now in your kingdom, of being already, Lord, right now, participants of the age to come. Lord, give us eyes to see, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.